and Judea around it, then let's take up an offering and let's serve our brethren in Jerusalem. And great unity and great productivity in the life of the church flowed out of that moment. Well, years later, Paul sees the same problems and he wants to solve it with the same solution. The question we must ask ourselves today is a hard one. Is Paul right? Is this God's design for him to take up this offering from all these Gentile churches and gather all these deacons and leaders from all these churches to carry with them this offering and place it in Jerusalem? One of the things that's incredibly noteworthy before we hit today's text is to also understand that Luke, as he records Acts, virtually never talks about this offering. That's important for us to understand. But if we switch and we go through Paul's letters, he talks about this offering often to almost every church he wrote to the outlying areas. When he wrote to a church in a major city, he even said, now make sure you pass this on to the other churches in your area. And as we'll see in a little bit, he set up some rules for how he wanted this offering to be taken up, for what he wanted it to look like. And you can see that Paul, as these days approach and wear on him, he really desires to produce unity through this idea. Let's come now to Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it for what it is. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came to a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went aboard on the ship and returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning asking for you to reveal your will to us. Lord, we gather here week after week because we love you, we desire to know you more, and desire to serve you and your purposes in this community. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Not just corporately, but individually, and not just individually, but corporately. Lord, we ask that you would reignite old flames in us, that you would stir faith in us, that you would grant us repentance, that you would pour out your mercy upon us and renew us in our inner being, that we would love our neighbors, that we would love our coworkers, that we would serve those around us, not for our reputation, not out of obligation, but Lord, we pray that your Spirit would so transform our lives that you would get glory through our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Once again, we get the travel itinerary, yes? We find ourselves here in the beginning of 21 with Luke recording for us from what port they went and where they landed and how long they stayed. They parted from the last group, the elders of the church in Ephesus, they met with and cried with and prayed with and fellowshipped with in Miletus. They sailed from that port city around. They went on a straight course to Kos. The next day they hit Rhodes. From there they went to Patara. And eventually they found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. They went aboard. They set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, Luke records, leaving on the left, we sailed to Syria and we landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. It is always cheaper to sail with a boat that's carrying cargo because it already has a known port city. So it's much like the way we would take Amtrak, where it's just going to stop at the stations it's going to stop at. It's not like there's a fast line or a high-speed elevator to get you to the penthouse, right? They're literally just sailing port to port, and they're not going on the ships that are made for luxury cruising. These are not yacht voyages. They're literally hanging out with the luggage on these ships. So these are not joyful and restful travel times. And yet you get to see the personal description as Luke once again is using the pronoun we, which means he's absolutely present and a witness to all these things. He tosses in little details like that island was on our left as we sailed through. Again, just building the credibility for the real elements of what's happening. This is real history. They arrive in Tyre, having come past Syria, and the ship there unloads its cargo, including its passengers. Verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. This is a very underused verse. It's easily overlooked. What's unique about Tyre from many of the other places Paul's journeyed in the last, I don't know, 20 years? There are already disciples there. There's already a church. Not only is there a church, there's a replicating church, a thriving church, a prevailing church. If we're going to meet again for the first time in a long time, a guy named Philip, who was one of the seven. Is that language familiar to you? Who are the seven? They are the original deacons of the church found in Acts chapter 6. Oh, so long ago. It's like a year and a half ago we were in Acts chapter 6. So what is amazing to me is that as they travel down, there's a familiarity and a known leadership in this city for the church. So they're there and they're ready to seek out the church. The church is waiting for them in a sense, not knowing that they're coming. And so they stay for a week. Normally they stay overnight. until the cargo ship can unload and then reload and head back down. No, 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 not in Tyre. In Tyre, there's deep fellowship. So they stay. Where do they stay? With the folks in the church, these disciples. Hospitality is a known and beloved aspect of the life of the early church. So they seek out the disciples, and of course they stay for 7 days. And then Luke records for us yet again this dominant thought. We see it right here in the second sentence. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This chapter is going to get tricky. I just want to say that up front. This chapter is going to get tricky, and we're not going to resolve its trickiness all this week. You have to come back next week. But see, what's the difference between peer pressure and wise counsel? I want you to consider that for a moment. What's the difference between peer pressure and wise, godly counsel? Because on the one hand, it would be easy for us to look at this moment and to say, oh, Paul's friends are dragging him down. Here's Paul with a great idea who saturated his life with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you got to remember, this is the guy who touches cloth and that cloth touches hurting people and they're healed instantly. We got to remember that Paul's the one who's given us the body of apostolic teaching that we hold today as sound doctrine. This is the great iron missionary who's beaten and bloodied and left for dead. And the next day is in the city preaching the gospel. Paul is a force. He's a whirlwind. He's a terror. If you're on the side of the enemies of God, he's your worst nightmare. And the demons in Ephesus illustrated that for us, right? How many chapters have we been through where Paul appears to be the hero, the godly one, the wise one, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit? And he's setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's got this offering that he is dying to give. He sees the fractured nature of the church, and it burdens him to the core. And he's losing sleep. He's weeping over what's happening and how it shouldn't be the way it is. And yet we're given a very strong statement in this sentence. We're given an undeniable statement in this sentence that it was through the Holy Spirit that they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's one thing for them to say, you know, we've evaluated this. We've thought it through. And we don't think that your strategy is the best strategy. That's a conversation you can have, right? In fact, if you love somebody, it's a conversation you should have to at least debate the premise of everything that you're judging your decisions based on, right? That's just wise. Loving. There's something stronger here that Luke is recording for us. They're not just pleading a rational argument. They're not just making a human case that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is illuminating them as they give this counsel. Now that should sober us as we continue in this chapter, yes? Do we really want to make decisions that are against the Holy Spirit? I think some of us, in our wrong thinking and our lack of Trinitarian thought, begin to say, well, if God the Father has a plan, ultimately, we have to submit to him. If the Spirit's not excited about this, maybe there's room to wiggle. Right? That's not funny. That's funny to me. Because the reality is we think like that. We think there's a hierarchy, Father, Son, and we're going to tack on that Spirit because we don't really understand it, but it's kind of there sometimes. But that's not how the Scripture views this moment. It's not how the Scripture views the Trinity. It's not who God is. The Spirit is as divine as the Son or the Father. So the Spirit's wisdom is as pure and perfect as the Father or the Son's. Yes? So what we need to see here is a giant stop sign. A giant and glaring, hold on, Paul. We know that you are a resolute man. We know and love that you are not likely to back down in fear. Right? Do all these churches get planted? Can you go up the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea and see church, 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 church? If Paul isn't steadfast, relentless, committed. But what's the difference between steadfast and stubborn? Right? Steadfast, yeah. Stubborn, ooh, not going to work out well. Right? So here we are in verse 4. Through the Spirit, and notice that Spirit is capitalized in your text. We're not talking about a spiritual thing. We're talking about the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. And they're the ones speaking to Paul. Those in his party and those in the city that receives that traveling party. That Paul should not be going to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And we said farewell to one another. Can you see the intimacy of the church? I'm not just talking about within a single congregation. I'm talking about the church. The body of Christ on planet Earth should be intimate with one another, regardless of denomination, regardless of doctrinal differences. If somebody's in Christ, they are your eternal brethren. Amen? And so here, once again, you can see that intimacy. They're kneeling down on the beach, and they're praying. They're saying goodbye to each other. It makes me ask the question, is prayer allowed to be public? It sounds like a dumb question, right? But how many times were you stopped by a loved one in the mall greeting one another, and you stop for a word of prayer? Isn't that perfectly reasonable to do? And yet it's not very common, right? Is it possible that we love our reputations more than we really love submitting our lives to each other and to the Lord? Ask yourselves that sometime. When are the occasions you feel free to pray, and when are the occasions you feel awkward about prayer? It's okay to say grace at the dinner table at a restaurant in Virginia, yes? The waitress will politely wait for you and then serve you your drinks, right? But is that as public as our prayer life gets? I'm not saying go and be like the Pharisees of old, praying loud prayers so everyone knows. I'm talking about intimate relationships with one another, supporting one another. How many times have you said, oh, I'll pray for you, and not actually stopped to pray for you, right? I just want you to see how nonchalant this is, that they're in public, the whole community is gathered, they love each other, and they stop what they're doing to kneel down and ask the Lord of glory for his provision, for his mercy, for his blessing, for his commissioning decrees, whatever the case may be. Verse 6, they say farewell to one another. They go on board the ship and they returned home. Final destination, Jerusalem. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. Oh, wait, they're not in Jerusalem yet. They greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now we're on scene, right? Who's Philip the evangelist? If you go all the way back, you first introduce him in Acts chapter 6. One of the things that's important for us to know is he holds the title of deacon. He's an officer in the church, and yet, after the stoning of Stephen, who was also one of the seven, Philip takes his show on the road in line with God's design. Philip is the one, if you remember, who hangs out with the eunuch and then eventually travels up into Samaria, and we get that whole thing at the end of Acts chapter 8. Dealing with Simon the sorcerer. And then eventually he settles up north a little bit. Well, this is where he is. They enter Philip's house. They stay with him. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Some people make too much of this. Some people make not enough of it. I will comment on it by saying, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You'll remember the Pentecost, yes? And there's a scripture from the Old Testament prophet Joel that Peter quotes, and he presents that text as having been fulfilled in the hearing of the audience. Well, let's see what one of those verses is. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter, quoting Joel, says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams," so on and so on and so on. So here we have, and I don't know why people get uptight about it, an absolute fulfillment to what was promised in Acts chapter 2. Philip's daughters are prophets. They're prophesying as directly fulfilled to the promise that was made at Pentecost. Why is anybody shocked? Why is anybody surprised? Let's not make too much of it. Let's not deny that it's there. Can we agree? All right. But it's not the focal point. It's one of those extras that Luke tosses in. Verse 10, we pick up our theme. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, I want you to picture this. Here's Paul, often dressed in his skibbies, surrounded by a robe with a tunic under it, sometimes maybe not. He's a tent maker, which means he was likely to wear kind of a little bit less clothing than most other people because he didn't see that he had to maintain that kind of dignity. Does that make sense? He doesn't need a fancy collared shirt to do his job. So he may or may not have had one of those on. But when he puts on the outer robe, he wraps a belt. This is like a cloth belt that would go around you two or three times and then kind of tie in the front. So Agabus comes up to Paul. How you doing? Very much. Good. You? Yeah, good. All right. And just starts undressing the poor guy, right? And he unties the belt, and then he kind of twirls Paul around to get all of it. And then he takes the belt, and he ties his own legs. And he ties his own hands. And he ties it around his waist, as a prisoner would be. Shackled at the ankles. Shackled at the waist, shackled at the wrists. Is that a powerful moment to watch? This is going to be noteworthy, yeah? Here's a great godly man who's historically been a prophet for the church and is currently still a prophet for the church. So he's teaching. He's an encourager by trade, by design, by calling. So he takes Paul's belt, ties his own hands, ties his own feet, wraps it around his waist, and then says words that you and I do not have permission to speak. Let's say that again. The opening to Agabus's statement is used in a phraseology that is off limits to you and to me. Here's his opening phrase. Thus says the Holy Spirit. And whatever follows is Scripture. Not just recorded in Scripture, because there are many idiots who talk in Scripture, yes? There are many people who say wrong things and we find their wrong thoughts in Scripture. Just read Job. You got a lot to choose from. But in this moment, Agabus is not just speaking wisdom. He's not just speaking insight. He's not just trying to illuminate something. He is empowered in this age with the Holy Spirit in such a way that the words that he speaks are from God. The only time you'll ever hear me say, "Thus says the Lord," my eyes will be reading the text. Are we clear? So in verse 4, Luke records that through the Holy Spirit, they warned him not to go. This is much greater than that, y'all. This is a prophet of God speaking in a manner that we've seen before. If you go back to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you go back throughout the history of the prophets, you'll see these object lessons. You'll see them take a device or a unit or a pot or something, and they will use it in such a way that it illustrates what God is trying to communicate to his people. Agabus could not be more biblical in his presentation of what he's going to say and in the imagery he's using to say it. He's absolutely in power speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God of God. And this is what he says. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He declares this to be a fact in advance of its happening. Agabus here in this moment, be sober, guys. In this moment, Agabus is saying, this is what is going to happen. The owner of this belt will have his wrists shackled and his legs shackled, and he'll be carried off as a prisoner at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, if you were there, if you were there in that room at that moment, what would your response be? Oh, sweet. Right? Yay, Paul gets to go to prison again. Well, I mean, some of the best letters we have in Scripture today come from when Paul's in prison. What's the problem? Of course that's God's plan. Of course that's God's... Wait. Does Agabus say this can be avoided? No. Does he say it should be avoided? No. He just illustrates the fact of what's coming. Agabus gives us history before it occurs and the sign of this object lesson. But if you love Paul, you love the church, you know the benefit of having Paul in the church, your heart's going to do something. It's going to cry out, right? Verse 12. Notice the plural personal pronoun. Say that three times fast. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. If you love Paul and you're in the room and Agabus shows you what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem, isn't your heart going to cry out? Out of genuine love, true affection? Aren't you going to plead with him? Let the other guys carry the offering. If the offering's this big a deal, Paul, if it's this big a deal, if it's the solution, then you don't have to be there. Let the offering do its work. If God wanted this offering and we collect all this money, let the ambassadors that the church have gathered take the offering to Jerusalem. You don't have to deliver it personally. You don't. Why do you need to go to Jerusalem, Paul? If prison is waiting for you in Jerusalem, why do you have to go? And are you ready for Paul's defense? I want you to feel the passion of the people of God in this moment. These are not easy situations, yes? These are not easy choices, yes? So here they are, and they're begging and pleading. They're urging him. They're preaching to him. They're doing everything they can to change and reorient his thinking. And here's Paul's final and ultimate response to them. What are you doing, Paul says. You're weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The same guy that they're talking to wrote a decade earlier that his life was not his own, that he was crucified with Christ, that he no longer lives, that the life he lives in that body, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. Paul's not worried about prison. Paul's not scared of hardship. Suffering is something he not only embraces but welcomes. If, and here is the key, if it glorifies Christ, if it makes Jesus' name famous and heralded, hallowed, then his life is well spent, even if it ends. It's pretty hard to argue against that thought, yes? Really? You guys are worried that I'm going to go to jail? I don't give a crap about jail. I'm ready to die. And die he will. We've got a lot to study between now and then. But Paul will ultimately be martyred in Rome. It is easy for us to see the nobility of what Paul's saying, yeah? It is easy for us to see Paul's passion and his wisdom and his insight, but we must ask a different question. We must not ask, are you willing to die for Christ? But rather, are you willing to obey Christ? Because those are two different questions, yeah? Really, at their core, they're different. It's not, I'm going to do for Christ. It's what has Christ called me to do? And those are completely different questions. And there's a different hero implied in each statement. I am willing to die for Christ makes me the hero. I am willing to obey the decrees of Christ makes me a submissive servant to a greater master. And so here you can see Paul's struggling with this thought that they're breaking his heart, that they're causing him to weep, and that their weeping is breaking his heart. And his response is, I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. But the question we must ask is the Lord asking Paul for his martyrdom? If Paul really is crucified with Christ and he really doesn't live, but Christ lives in him, and the life he lives in that body, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him, then he is obligated and bound to slavery in righteousness with Christ. And his life is not his own. So he cannot say, oh, I've got a great idea. I'm going to be martyred for Christ. And then hope Christ agrees. Instead, he's supposed to submit his life, submit his circumstances, submit his choices to the decrees of the Lord. Verse 14. Luke simply says this. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And their only solace, their only comfort, let the will of the Lord be done. And it is a difficult thing sometimes to really know the will of the Lord. It is a difficult thing at times to really discern what the Lord is calling you to do today. We live in a culture that's so infiltrated with hurry, which is a polite form of anger. We live in a culture that spends more time doing everything than sorting out what we're supposed to be doing. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't live daily or at least weekly wondering, what is it today that I did that I shouldn't have done? Because I'm so tired. And I just feel a relentless pressure. It's likely that there's more on our plate that comes from us than there is on our plate that comes from him. He's the one who said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here we see Luke literally, figuratively, throwing his hands up. Because Paul, that steadfast, filled with fortitude cat, has set his face towards Jerusalem. And if we remember, Luke's the one who recorded Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. Where Jesus resolutely said, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And he repeats it to the disciples over and over and over again. And they don't understand that he's the suffering servant imaged in Isaiah, right? They understand him as king. They don't understand him as sacrifice. So here's Paul walking in the footsteps of his master. And I cannot tell you how many commentaries I read that are like, yeah, Paul, the triumph, the nobility of walking in his master's footsteps. And yet I'm hounded by the rest of the scripture here. Much more of it we'll see next week. Where the people who love Christ, the people who love Paul, are begging him not to do the one thing he's determined to do. So you're going to have to tune in next week to understand the consequence of going to Jerusalem. I asked you the question at the beginning of tonight, today. What's the difference between peer pressure and godly counsel? Peer pressure, godly counsel. I want you to sit with that question this week. And when you come back next week, we'll see what God's word has to say. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too are gathered this morning considering our circumstances. Lord, we too are gathered wondering about the busyness of our own lives. We too are gathered wanting to walk in your footsteps. Lord, how great a thing is it for us to pray that we would walk with you in your footsteps. And yet, Lord, all of us in here know, all of us know that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That you, in setting your face on Jerusalem, in looking after the cross, and willfully, joyfully laying down your life on our behalf, Lord, we can't do that. And you have no desire for us to do that. It was always your plan to come and die for your people. It was always your plan that we would live and reign with you in your power, in your righteousness, not in our power, not in our righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would hound us this week with questions of peer pressure, with questions of godly wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us about all the unresolved things inside us. Lord, what is it that your Spirit wants to do in us? And Lord, we pray that you would relentlessly pursue us this week as we wrestle with deep and difficult things. And in that wrestling, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your mercy, that you would pour out your grace, and that you would be the hero, and that we would be the submissive servant who simply obeys his master's decree. So come, Holy Spirit, speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.